Good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsville Church on this beautiful Thanksgiving week. So if you are participating in Thanksgiving this week, which I assume everybody here will to some degree, take the opportunity to, number one, thank the Lord for his many blessings. Number one on that list, and the list can be long, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing, obviously, but the number one thing is that he has forgiven us of our sins and we're alive today to worship him. There's nothing greater to be thankful for than that, because we don't deserve any of this. Whatever it is, all this stuff that we complain about or thankful for, whatever else beyond that, we don't deserve any of that, especially don't deserve to be forgiven, but yet his love came and he's decided to forgive us. Also take the opportunity to fellowship with family and friends. I know everybody here doesn't have always a great relationship with their family, and you may see somebody at Thanksgiving that you're not looking forward to seeing. If that's your case, be a light into their world for the love of Christ. Sometimes that's hard, but just pray for that opportunity to love them and to care for them. If you would, turn to John chapter 10. CF's been going through the book of John. He's to chapter 10. We're starting verse 11 through 14. So I'm going to read that. Well, before I do that, I just skipped out on the whole welcoming guest here, right? So if you are a guest here, we'd love for you to let us know. There should be a connection card underneath the seat in front of you. You can fill that out either electronically or pen and pencil or whatever and stick it in the box in the back. And so welcome. Thanks for being here. All right, back to John chapter 10, starting in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep, but the hireling. All right, this word hireling. So the New King James Version uses hireling. If your version uses hired hand, it should be like employee, I guess. Maybe they get paid. They're getting paid something. But that's who he's talking about. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. That's just like an employee. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Not all employees, all right? We got some good employees out there, but there are some like that. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Let's pray for this morning that your spirit will speak to us. Use the words that CF has for us, that may be your words spoken into our hearts about your truth. Pray, Lord, that we will be lights to this world in response. Say this in your name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles, open them up to the passage that David read. We're going to look at verses 11 through 4 today. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. And David mentioned it, but I'll mention it again. We're studying through the Gospel of John. And we're on this passage right here, verses 11 through 14. Subject matter is going to be the Good Shepherd. How is Christ the Good Shepherd? And what does that signify in relationship to what he's been saying? So we'll see how it all fits together this morning. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. Pray for our time here, Lord, and we come together this time of the year to offer thanksgiving, but we should be offering thanksgiving every day. And because you're truly a good God, you're truly faithful to us. And as your word says, every good and perfect gift comes from you. So everything good in our life is a gift from you, and we're grateful for that. We're thankful for so many things, Lord, that we just take for granted, to include our health and our families, our resources, all the little things in life. And we just thank you for that. And so, Lord, we pray this morning as we look at this passage that you would help me to explain it and speak on it clearly and that your people could receive it. And those, Lord, that are out here that are struggling in some area of their life, that, Lord, they'd find peace in this scripture. I do pray. And I'm grateful to you for this opportunity, and I pray and ask all this of you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. You look here at your text. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. What Jesus is doing here is he's drawing a contrast between himself and the false shepherds of Israel. This whole thing comes about as a result of two major incidents. The first one was at the Pool of Bethesda, began back in chapter 5. And that man was a man that had an infirmity for 38 years, I think, and was healed. And he's carrying his mat out of the area at the Pool of Bethesda. And the Jewish leaders stop him and say, you're violating our rules for the Sabbath. And they get on him about that. But then Jesus heals this man in chapter 9 that was born blind. And when he comes out and confronts the leaders, they try to convince him it didn't really happen. And he said, oh, it did. I was born blind. They talked to his parents and everyone there. And finally, he's so persistent on it, they just kick him out. They said, you're out. Don't come back in here. So he's thrown out. And now Jesus is going to draw a contrast. We looked at the passage last week that set the groundwork where Jesus contrasted true shepherds with thieves and robbers is what he contrasted them with. And he talks about, I am the door to the sheep. Now, this is all a stumbling block to the Jewish people because in their mindset, they were in heaven because they are righteous in their own views, okay? Because what he's dealing with a crowd of people that believe in self-righteousness. In other words, they believe that they're righteous and others aren't. And that's their primary thrust right there, that they're right with God. And it's built upon their own man-made religious rules. And so he's presenting himself as the way to God. I am the door of the sheepfold. And what he's saying to them, they understand completely because they understood the illustration, but they also understood it from Old Testament prophecy. And he's laying this out to them. He finally concludes in that 10th verse. And in that 10th verse, he says, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I told you who the thief was. The thief is mentioned in verse 1. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he does not enter by the sheepfold, but by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. The thieves and the robbers are false teachers, is what they are. And when he says the thief doesn't come except to steal, kill, and destroy, he's talking about the false teachers of Israel. He's not talking about Satan. He's talking about the false teachers of Israel. How do false teachers steal, kill, and destroy? The way they do it is they get you to build your life on a false foundation. Very similar to the parable that Jesus gave. He says, if you build your house on sand, he said, when the storm comes, that house is going to fall and great's going to be the fall. But he said, if you build your house on the stone or on the rock, when that storm comes, your house is going to endure. He's not talking about building construction. He's using it as an illustration. The house is your life. The foundation of your life is either built upon a rock or it's built upon sand. A rock would be the revealed truth of God. Your life has to be built upon the Word of God. False teachers give you a false foundation to build your life on. And when the storms of life come, you're going to be destroyed. So these thieves, these false teachers, they do in fact steal, kill, and destroy because they set up false narratives. People put their trust and hope in that. And when the reality of life comes, you have nothing to hold on to. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to contrast himself as the good shepherd. And he's going to show them that he is the good shepherd. He begins here in verse 11. He says, I am the good shepherd. This is the fourth time that he has used I am. And if you've been here, you've heard this. But this is the same title that God gave Moses in a burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was talking to God, he said, "What is your name?" And God tells him, "My name is I Am That I Am." That's his name. And so that's the name of God. That is what we refer to in Scripture as Yahweh. That's my name, the name of God. And so Jesus claims that name for himself. And he's using that name for himself. This is the fourth time that he does it. And he does it in the present tense. And what that means is, it means, I am the good shepherd. I have always been the good shepherd, and I always will be the good shepherd. In other words, I am the only one. Note something else he says. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He's talking about specifics. He's talking about exclusiveness. He's talking about being the one and only. Now, when he uses the word good here, he uses the word kalos is what he uses. I've got it up on the screen. There's two words. One is kalos, which means good, beautiful, handsome, excellent, genuine. You could use true would be another way to do it. The other word, agathos, means morally good. Okay, so there's a difference between the two. The first use that you see up there is the one that's in our text. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am the genuine shepherd, or I am the beautiful shepherd. I am the one that carries a certain charm, genuineness, or beauty about me. I am true to the title of shepherd is the idea that he's presenting there. So he says, I am the good shepherd. And he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, what's the contrast to that? Well, the contrast he's going to tell us in the next couple of verses. But what he's really contrasting is himself with the false teachers of Israel. I am the good shepherd. I look after my people. I look after my flock to such an extent that I will lay down my life for the sheep, is what he says. Now, this phrase, lay down his life, is also unique to John. This is the only place that it's used in the Gospels, is in the Gospel of John. And John uses it in multiple places, okay, where Jesus lays down his life. So look at verse 15. He says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He's going to say it in verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. What Jesus is saying there is I'm going to give my life for the sheep. I lay it down. No, it's him laying his life down. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from the Father. What he's foretelling is, he's foretelling of his death on the cross. At this stage in the Gospel of John, we are 6 months from the crucifixion. The Gospel of John deals with the last 6 months, basically, of the life of Christ, definitely beginning in chapter 5. From 5 all the way to the end, you're talking basically 6 months is what you're covering right there. And so he covers a lot of material and does a lot of stuff in just that little 6 month period when you consider he had approximately a 3 year ministry. And so this is at the culmination. But he's talking about laying down his life, taking it up again. So he's mentioning the resurrection is what he's talking about. And he's also talking about, I am in control. Okay? I am the one that's in control. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, who killed Christ? Did the Jews kill Christ? Did the Gentiles kill Christ? Or did God kill Christ? Or did Christ kill himself? Those are all valid questions. Look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 2. I want to show you a passage there. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Acts 2 and 22. Acts 2:22. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. No, it's not verbal claims. See, what did the religious leaders want? They said, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. No, he said, I'm going to demonstrate to you I'm the Messiah, because that's what God said would take place. He said when his son came, he would demonstrate. He would reveal himself. He would do things no one else could do. So he was attested by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him in your midst. And you yourselves also know him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was a pre-planned event. It was God's eternal plan of redemption for mankind. You can read in the book of the Revelation. It says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What that is saying is that God had an eternal plan that he was working out. And we just got to have a glimpse of it. We have the scripture right here, the revealed word of God, the inspired word of God. That's what we have to try to determine and make sense out of this thing. God doesn't fully disclose everything that he's done, but he gives us enough information to know it was the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God knew exactly what was going to take place. What that's presenting here is also a theological truth about God, and that theological truth is that God is omniscient. Now, omniscient is a compound word. Omni, O-M-N-I, means all. And the last part of that word, science, means knowledge. God is all knowledge. God doesn't learn. God doesn't discover things. Therefore, God's never taken by surprise. And 10,000 years ago, from our perspective, God knew everything that would transpire. He knew every thought in your mind. He knew every hair on your head. He knew you'd have 40 less than you had last week. He knows all that. He is perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. The psalmist says, with knowledge like that, man, you know, I just can't fathom it. I just can't understand it. And we can't. We can't understand that. But the crucifixion of Christ was God's purposed plan that he executed through time. But note this. He says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless deeds and have crucified and put to death. I'm sorry. He says, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Man, in that crucifixion of Christ, is guilty of doing that, even though it was God's predetermined plan to do it. They did it because of the sinful evilness in their heart. And all God has to do for sinful evilness to take place is to step back from something and allow it to happen. Man will always go in that direction. A couple of weeks ago, I showed you that illustration in Pharaoh, how God just let Pharaoh go the direction that he wanted. His sin took him down that path. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the text also says God hardened his heart. Both. All God has to do to harden someone's heart is let them go, or they're going to go in the direction of sin every single time. So he says, Christ says, I lay down my life. Go back to John. Christ says, I lay down my life for the sheep. What he's saying is, I am fulfilling the plan of God, and these evil men are going to carry it out. And they're going to be guilty of carrying it out. See, when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, it's not like God is sitting there with a telescope and looking down through time to see what's going to happen, then he acts according to it. That's not what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge means God knows exactly what's going to take place before it even takes place. He knows exactly what's going to happen. It's all part of his plan. If that doesn't make you somewhat awestruck about God, then you need to read it in Scripture, because it is mind-boggling when you think about that, how much knowledge God has, and how many times we spend worrying about things in our life when God knew everything that was going to take place and has a way to work it out before it even occurs in our life. And we're like, oh God, why would you let this happen? God, how come this is coming into my life? Why did this take place? God doesn't actually cause that stuff in your life, though he can, but he can certainly allow it. Why? Because every one of us is deserving of death. Not a person sitting here is deserving of anything good in life because we're born rebels and sinners against God. Now, if you have a humanistic view of man, a humanistic view of man views man as being basically good, or that God really favors man to some extent. But a biblical position is there is nothing good in man. God himself says there is not one that does good. Not a single one. All of mankind is corrupt. And as a result of our corruption, we taste sin and we receive the effects of sin in our life. It hits us all the time, constantly. And so when Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep, what he's saying is, I give up my life. I surrender my life. Look at John 13. I'll show you another verse. John 13 verse 37, Peter. John 13, 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Look at John 15. You see the usage of the phrase again. The reason I'm showing you these is because it's only used in John. It's the only place it's used. Look at John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. So you see the usage of this over and over and over again. And you go back to John 10. The unique thing about it is, what was the sacrificial system in Israel? The sheep died. In the case of the good shepherd, the shepherd is going to die. And the shepherd's going to die, but the shepherd is also the lamb. So he takes all this imagery and it's on him. He is the good shepherd. He is the sacrifice of God. He is the one that gives up his life. And so he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so if you have a relationship with God, it's because Jesus died for you. Because that critical preposition right there, if you look at it in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. For is a preposition. And what that preposition is, hooper, is the preposition. And it means on behalf of, or for the sake of. I lay down my life on behalf of the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Uses this throughout Scripture. And there's a theological truth associated with it. But let's look at some passages where he says this. Look at John 6 and 51. 6 and 51. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay? So he's talking about on behalf of. Look at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 50. I skipped over the ones in 10 because we've looked at them. This is Caiaphas. Look at John 10, 49. John 10, 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. All right? For, on behalf of. Look at Romans chapter 5. Now you get over to Romans chapter 5 and it gets much more clear. Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Died on behalf of. What this is teaching, folks, is it's teaching substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is where Christ substitutes himself for our sin to make atonement for our sin to where we can be reconciled back to God. He died for us. He died in our place, on our behalf, if you will. Look at Romans 5, 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So when you understand substitutionary atonement, that Christ is dying for us, he's dying for our sin, that takes and pushes the whole concept of religion out of the way. Because what is religion? I've told you over and over, religion is the attempt to manipulate or to appease a deity, to swing God into your favor, so to speak. Many times people will do things like, "Well, God, I promise that I'll do this. If you'll do this for me, then I'm going to do this. I promise." Some of you are here this morning because you made a deal with God. "I'll go to church, God. If I go to church, I want you to do this for me." You can't. God didn't move by that kind of stuff. God doesn't sit up there in heaven and say, "Dadgummit, that Hazelwood did something. I got to come through now, man." God doesn't operate like that. See, religion forgets the concept of a holy God. A holy God that is self-sufficient, that is outside of man, distinct, different. Man cannot offer anything to that kind of a God to appease him. Because anything that comes from you or me is affected by our own sin. It's tainted to begin with. And God doesn't accept that. All God accepts is that which is perfectly holy and righteous. That's why he sent his son, who was born as a Jewish male without sin, and he lived a sinless life, fulfilled all 613 commandments, and he fulfilled them in words, thoughts, and deeds. We think of deeds. Jesus didn't, through his deeds, violate any of the commandments. Jesus also, in his thoughts, never violated any of the commandments. He never, in his words, violated any of the commandments. He kept them perfectly. And so what Jesus does in substitutionary atonement is he lays down his life for me, and my spirit is brought alive when I believe in him. My spirit is brought alive. God's spirit comes to reside within me, and I don't stand before God having done enough good to get into heaven. I stand before God because Christ died for me, and I get credited with his good. I get the imputed righteousness of Christ. So when I come before God, I stand before God as righteous as God is. I stand before God as holy as God is because of my position in Christ. So when we say Christ died for his sheep, what we're saying is he died on their behalf. That's what we're talking about. Let's go back to John 10. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling," and I agree with David, that is a word that you don't hear people use much. It literally means hired hand. "He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." Now, he's using an illustration of how wolves attack a flock of sheep. And he says, the shepherd, the false shepherds, the hired hands, the ones that are hired, as David said, the employee, okay? The employee doesn't care. Why? Next verse. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. He does not care about the sheep. He doesn't own the sheep. They aren't his. Verse 12. Hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. Jesus owns the sheep, and he's going to defend the sheep. He's going to protect the sheep. How's that contrast with those false leaders? Man at the pool of Bethesda had an infirmity for all those years. Jesus heals him, tells him, take up his mat. He takes up his mat and starts walking out. What do the Pharisees do? They attack him. Why are you carrying your mat? It's the Sabbath. You're violating our rules. They attack him. They don't care about that man. They don't care anything about him. The man born blind, Jesus puts clay on his eyes. And the man who is born blind, they try to talk him out of it, try to get him to change his story, and he doesn't do it, and they kick him out. They say, get out of here. No. Why? They don't care about the sheep. All they are is hired hands. What Jesus is saying is the sheep belong to me. The sheep are mine. I'm the good shepherd, and I'm going to take care of my sheep. A good shepherd will defend the flock. Look over at 1 Samuel. I'll give you a quick illustration. David tells this story when he's going to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And we'll pick up in verse 31. David pulls up on the scene, and it says, and when I'm in 1 Samuel 17, 31. 1 Samuel 17, it's on the screen. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, talking about Goliath. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard, struck it, and killed it. That's a brave shepherd right there as a young man. Very brave. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God. A lot of people say, well, David had a lot of courage. He had great courage as a shepherd. He understood his job. He understood his responsibility. When he comes to fight Goliath, what David is leaning on is the Word of God, the covenant that God had. God had already told them that whenever your enemies rise up against you and against God, you take them head on and you trust in me and I'll deliver them into your hands. David knew what God's promises were. And he says, God's going to deliver this Philistine in my hand. Doesn't matter how big I am, because I'm not fighting this fight. It's God that's fighting this fight. And he's going to deliver this person into my hand. Saul and all those people there, they operated in the flesh. They looked at the size. They looked at the armor, all that kind of stuff. David said, no, I've got experience as a shepherd. I was faithful to my father, and now I'm faithful to my heavenly father. And I'm going to have victory here, too. That's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd protects the sheep. Let's go back to John. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. What's that telling you right there? It's telling you Christianity is far more than what people would classify as a religion. It's anything but a religion. It is a relationship. See, God knows you, and when God knows you, you can know God. He's talking about the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, that he knows his sheep. He has a relationship with his sheep. He understands his sheep. He knows everything about you, and yet his love for you is not affected by that. People say, well, you know, I just don't know how God could love me. God loves you not because of who you are or what you are or what you do. God loves you because he chooses to love you. And he has a relationship with you. So Christianity is relational, is the idea. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. Now, this whole concept here was a major stumbling block for the Jews. Major stumbling block. Because from their viewpoint, what did a religious leader do? A religious leader got the accolades, had the prestige, had the money. The people looked up to him and viewed him as being all great and all this stuff. When Jesus comes up on the scene, what's he say? I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, I'm going to put myself below them. I'm going to die for them. That's the ultimate act of humility and submission. I'm going to die for their sin. That was beyond their comprehension. Look in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians speaks about this. Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians, verse 20 and following. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Now, what that's saying is this, you cannot figure out God on your own. Anytime man tries to talk about God apart from the Word of God, he will always create a deity that he can control or manage. You know, God looks down on me, kind of smiles on me. God, I got a special deal with God. And people refer to God like the man upstairs, the old man in the sky. And they got a vision of some guy with beard blasting lightning bolts out of the heavens. And these are all humanistic understandings of God. God is nowhere near that. And man by himself, through wisdom, cannot know God. He says, through human wisdom, you cannot go. God must reveal himself to you. It says, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. So when Jesus is having this conversation, they're like, what are you talking about? Dying for the sheep, laying down your life for the sheep? What's wrong with you? Because that was so outside of their ability to understand. But for those of us that know Christ, that is a very comforting thing to know that he knows you and you can know him. Christianity is a living relationship with the living God. And that living relationship with the living God is found through the person of Jesus Christ. Not found through being good enough or doing enough. That's all off the table, folks. It's Christ and Christ alone. Because Christ died for our sins by laying down his life, bearing our sins, had the penalty of our sin paid for, then he rose again and he gives us life. Let's conclude. Look at Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a very familiar psalm. But with Christ identifying himself as the great shepherd, look at this psalm for a minute. David writes this psalm from the perspective of a shepherd. And David says, the Lord is my shepherd. And note the word Lord there is all capital letters. I am Yahweh. That's the name of God. The Lord is my shepherd. That in and of itself could have been a complete psalm. Just that one statement right there, the Lord is my shepherd. What's that mean? He provides everything for me. He protects me. He guides me. He directs me. A sheep was totally dependent upon the shepherd. totally dependent upon him. But look what he goes on. He said, I shall not want. And what that means literally is I shall not have want. In other words, I will lack nothing in my life. God will provide everything needed for life. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Sheep were not big on laying down. Sheep are very nervous animals. They're always worried about predators. Everything out there wants to eat a sheep. Everything from flies to ticks to wolves, eagles, everything out there wants to get a sheep. Sheep are easy prey because they're basically defenseless animals. If you've ever seen a sheep attack, I've watched videos of it. I've seen it in person. They will stand there and a coyote will get them by the throat and literally chew through their neck. And they'll just stand there. They don't have any defense whatsoever. They don't even hardly fight back. It's a pitiful sight to see. Sad thing to see. But he says, these nervous little animals, I'm going to make them lay down in a green pasture. Sometimes God has to just lay us down. Calm down. Calm down. We forget who our shepherd is. He makes them lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. Moving water makes sheep very nervous because they can't hear. And usually when they're ambushed, it would be by moving water because prey animals use sounds for cover. So he leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, even though I go through dark times of my life, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In other words, God's discipline is his rod. His staff is his protection. God disciplines and protects us. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In other words, sit down, feast. Well, my enemies are all right there. Don't worry about it. I'm your shepherd. You see what he's saying? You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The promises of God. The shepherd that watches his sheep. Jesus, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And just like a good shepherd, he is going to watch over you. So if you're going through a time in your life and you're troubled and worried and stuff like that, your shepherd knows about it. Put your trust in the shepherd. Lean on the shepherd because he is your owner. He said, I own the sheep. They belong to me. Don't put your hope in me. Don't put your hope in any person. Put your hope, your trust, and your faith in the living God because he is your shepherd. He is your protector, your provider, your guider. He knows you better than anyone else does, and you know him. You have a relationship with him. He truly is the good shepherd that watches over the sheep. Take comfort in him. And if you're here and you're trying to get to heaven by works or your activity or hoping you're good enough, let me just cut to the chase. You're not going, period. You have no hope. Your life is built upon a false hope. And if you die before that changes, you will be forever separated from God. The good shepherd laid down his life for your sin. Trust in him. Put your hope, faith in him. Believe in him. And he says you will have everlasting life. You will have a life abundant. He will give you peace. So if you've never done that, do that today. Let's pray. And even if you've done it, as we pray, And you're anxious about something in your life, understand the good shepherd knows. The good shepherd dares protect. He's going to lead you by the still waters. He's going to make you lay down in green pastures. He's going to take care of you. Put your trust and faith in the shepherd, not in man and not in your ability, but trust in him. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the good shepherd, that you do care for us and you know us. that you protect us and guide us and direct us. And Lord, let us rest in you and take great comfort in you. Even though sometimes we need the rod, we know that the staff is there to protect us also. And we take comfort in that because your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And Father, we are greatly thankful to you for who you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.